Revelation chapter 1. The title, last week and this week, is part 1 and 2 of Behold, He is Coming. Let me read the verses we'll be studying in verses 4 to 8. John 2, the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. One of the first prayers I ever learned, perhaps the greatest prayer in the beginning that anyone can ever pray, is at the same time one of the most neglected truths in the universe. You know this prayer very well. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. That's a great prayer. There's thankfulness in there. There's an attribution of God's gracious goodness and His amazing, awesome majesty of greatness. God is great. Do you believe God is great? I believe every sin committed by us individually, every sin committed by the church can be traced back to having a low view of God. I was thinking about this when I included this in my notes this week. I've recounted for you more times than I can count a quote from A.W. Tozer that I can only assure you will find its way back into sermons in the future. He opens his book, Knowledge of the Holy, with this sentence. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what comes into your mind when you think about God? Is He great? Like it or not, know it or not, how you view God defines everything in your life. Terry Johnson writes, "Our thoughts about God are inescapable, and errant thoughts about God are inevitable. We are all theologians. We all conceive of God as a particular sort of being who stands in a certain kind of relation to the world. This is true for all people, Christian and non-Christian, Protestant and Roman Catholic, Presbyterian and Baptist. Our conceptions may be deliberate and conscious or subconscious and accidental, yet we all surely have them. Everyone has opinions about God. The question is, will our concepts of God be correct or erroneous? Will they be true or will they be false?" End quote. We often return to visit our central convictions here at our church. I was thinking about what we'll start preaching on when we get out to the new facility here in a few months, and we're going to come back to these things again. Our core values, our convictions, we call them our distinctives. And the first thing we start with in our distinctives is a high view of God. A high view of God. Now, that is opposed to a low view of God. When we talk about a high view of God, we simply mean honoring God, who He is, what we believe about Him, what we believe to be true about Him, how we revere Him as He truly is, by understanding Him from the pages of the Bible, of His Word. God is infinitely perfect, indescribably holy, all-powerful, sovereign over His universe, good in His disposition and His essence. The sum of all that God is spoken of when we use the word glory. His glory is the sum of who he is. That's why, by the way, we begin our mission statement with that assertion, and I hope you'll think about it when we read it again. Listen carefully. We exist to magnify, put a spotlight on God, and spread a passion for his glory, who he is, how he acts, what he's done, how he responds. Our mission statement begs the question then, do we really have a passion for God's glory? As John, our friend and apostle, begins to write out what he's commanded that will become what we call the book of Revelation, his starting point is God himself. In fact, it's the glory of God with which he begins, and it will be the glory of God that guides us through the rest of the book. We began last week by highlighting the importance of who a letter is from and who is to. When you go to the mailbox, when you collect your mail, you always look at two things. Who is the letter addressed to and who is it from? To and from. When we look at a Christmas present, I told you my parents used to call them to-froms. It's a little tag that says to and from. Who is this to and who is this from? John begins with these two questions answered. Who is the letter of Revelation to and who is it from? The first eight verses of this first chapter is incredible, but it's related to the title, He is Coming. Verse 3 at the end says, the time is near. Time is near for what? Verse 7, He is coming. Now, you would be well to ask, well, wait a minute, John wrote this 2,000 years ago, and the time he said was near, and he is coming. Well, it's been a long time, and he's not here yet. But we learned that God's economy of time is different than ours. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. He doesn't measure time like us. Every generation since the writing of this book was to see this as imminent, as possibly happening, not only in our lives and our generation, but even today. This begs us, it compels us, it warns us to be ready for the return of Christ. So we began last week looking at four connections to observe in our study of the Revelation. This is John still just setting it up. He's basically saying, you need to make these connections before you start. We started this outline and got through the first two, and we will finish the second two with a little bit of a summary this morning. Four connections to observe in our study of the Revelation. John wants us to make these relationships connect before we start. The first is in verses 4 and 5, a to and from relationship. We've already alluded to that because in verse 4, there are two important words, to and from, to and from. John, here it is, to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is the to of the letter. The revelation is to these seven churches in Asia or Asia Minor. We've already talked about John as the apostle, as the reader, as the writer of this book. We've already talked about these seven churches that are in seven cities, and we're going to talk a lot more about them later in the chapter and for two full chapters of chapter 2 and 3. The church at Ephesus, Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. Much, much more, and a deeper dive on each of those churches when we get to chapter 2. That's who the letter is written to. And I say the letter, the book of Revelation is epistolary. It's a letter to be sent with multiple letters inside it, circulated. But now we also look at the from. The revelation is from the Trinitarian God. He summarizes the whole book with two words, grace to you and peace. Here's our word, from. We'll come back to from in a minute. We noted last week that grace is an amazing idea. It's an amazing concept. It's an amazing reality. Grace is everything we truly need. Unmerited, unmeasured favor. We sang about it just a moment ago from God. That God would look at sinners with a disposition of favor. That's grace. That's what we really need. Peace, Irene, or shalom in the Hebrew, is everything we want. What is peace? Peace is the cessation of things dreaded and undesired and the acquisition of things desired and wanted. Everything we ever needed, everything you ever wanted. Grace and peace is extended from John the author. But it's not just John the author. Now we meet our first from. There are three froms in this. From. And they describe the Trinitarian God. Again, this is all review from last week. First, the eternal Father. From him who is and who was and who is to come. Very simply, this is God the Father. This little phrase, this little title is only used in the book of Revelation, by the way, here and specifically in chapter 4, verse 8. There, the order is a little different, and we'll study that when we get to chapter 4, because here he says, who is, who was, and who is to come. There he says, who was, who is, and who is to come. What's the difference? Well, he's accenting here the eternal presence and present tense of God. He begins by saying, from him who is, and who was, who's always been, and who always will be, and who is to come. That harkens back to Moses' encounter with God when God says, I want you to go deliver my people. And he says back to Moses, well, they're going to want to know what your name is. All the Egyptians' gods have a name. The only thing we know of you is you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the God of Israel. Who are you? What's your name? And God blows him away. He says, here's my name. Write this down. Here's my name, Moses. I am. Then he repeats it. I am who I am. That's the idea of Yahweh. Now, some modern translations have translated Yod, He, Vav, He, which is the Hebrew four letters that we call the ineffable, the unspeakable, tetragrammaton, four letters, which we translate as the Lord with lowercase caps, or small caps, I should say. And if you want to translate that Yahweh, there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's just a transliteration. That's just taking the Hebrew word and making it sound English. My own humble desire when I read that is to not translate it as Yahweh, but to translate it as the great I am every time I see those lower caps. The great I am. He's the eternal Father who is, who was, and who is to come. More on that in chapter 4. By the way, second, you might say, well, hang on. He is, who was, he is to come. We're going to talk about the coming of Jesus. But this is the coming of the Father. How is this the Father? Get ready to have your mind bent about the Trinity. And when you start chopping the Trinity up and say he does certain things here and he's not there and he's one God. So hold on to that. Secondly, the sevenfold Spirit. We spent a lot of time on this last week. I won't belabor it. This is the one Spirit of God called the seven spirits, probably because seven is a perfect number, and it's used in the book of Revelation over and over and over. But I think also it might have here something about the reality of seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 that I mentioned in the sevenfold Spirit is the Spirit himself to each church. We'll dive into that, especially in chapter 3, verse 1, because Jesus says that he holds the seven spirits in his hands. And thirdly, again, review, this is the redeeming Son. The third from points to Jesus, verse 5. From Jesus Christ, then these descriptions. The faithful witness, which is the word we translate for martyr. But it really means the one who is a testament to, who testifies to. He testifies to his own life, death, burial, resurrection, teaching. He testifies to the revelation that was given to John. He testifies to the coming of his apocalypse, unveiling of himself in the future. The firstborn of the dead doesn't mean the one who came back from the dead first. He raised Lazarus from the dead before his own resurrection. That was more of a resuscitation Jesus' was a true resurrection. He was the most preeminent of all who've come back from the grave. But by the way, all those other people who rose from the dead died again, not Jesus. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, not just the King of Kings, we'll see that later in the book. This is the ruler of the King of Kings. Then he finishes with this doxological statement, to him, to Jesus, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. There's the gospel, there's the cross. John starts by saying, remember that it was Jesus' blood that pays for salvation. He loves us. I love that. He loves us and released us from our sins by his death, by his blood. We celebrated that at the table just a few minutes ago. That was all review. We also got one more last week. A God and people relationship. This is a second connection John wants us to make. God and his people relationship. Verse 6, he, God, has made, or rather Christ, rather, has made us to be a kingdom. How are we a kingdom? We're citizens of the king. First Peter says we have become citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Priest to his God, Father. This is two things. Kingdom and priest are two things. Identity and ministry. Identity. Who are we? We're citizens of the King of Kings. We're participants in the kingdom. There's an already and not yet kingdom. There are dimensions of it now, but Revelation 20 says there will be physical dimensions of this kingdom that are coming. But secondly, it's ministry. Identity, part of the kingdom. Ministry, priests. Priests stand between God and men. They represent God to men. They pray for men to God. That's our ministry. He's called us not to go to a priest. He's called us to be priests. This is the priesthood of all believers, which means we have been commissioned with a ministry to which we're to be faithful. This screams evangelism in that word, kingdom of priests. Unity of priests. Priest to his God and Father. Then he, doxological again, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Remember that because that is exactly what Daniel said would be ascribed to the Son of Man. So just hold that in your mind for a second. All right, let's turn the page and start with two new connections to observe in our study of Revelation. Number 3, a return and response relationship. Return and response. The return of Christ, the response of us. That's the return and response. Verse 7, behold, and we talked about this, the word behold means heads up. Guess what? Be alerted. It grabs us by the shoulders and shakes us. Listen. Behold, he is coming. Who is the he? He just talked about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is the law of nearest antecedent. The he has to be the person previously just talked about. That's Christ. Jesus is coming. Then it says this, very interesting, with the clouds. What is that? Verse 7 takes us back to our study of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 7. Listen to Daniel 7:13. This is amazing. I remember when we were in Daniel last year saying, remember this. Let's remember it. Daniel 7:13. Just listen. Listen. Daniel says, this is the vision of the four beasts. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night vision. And behold, there's our guess what? Think about this. With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Listen, remember what we just read at the end of verse 6? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It sounds just like a throwaway doxology. Listen. And to him, the son of man coming in the clouds, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. We're a part of that kingdom as gospel believers. We are priests to God to invite people into that kingdom. That all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him, worship him. We are members of the kingdom to be priests, to bring people to that God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's exactly what we just read in the previous verse. This is Daniel, Daniel, Daniel. Remember, that's why we studied Daniel before we started Revelation. But he goes on. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, full disclosure, I grew up in an era where at church they tried to motivate us, scare us into following the Lord with a bunch of rapture movies. Anyone remember those rapture movies? Oh my goodness. I mean, we would get together on Sunday night and the youth group would sit on the front row and I was weeping and wailing and gnashing my teeth because I didn't want to be left behind. That was before that was a thing. Scared me to death. But I remember in one of those movies saying, Jesus could have never returned before the advent of television. This was before cable, before the advent of television, because now every eye can see him. Well, I guess John's a liar because he expected him to come in his generation. What does this mean that every eye will see him? Well, let's talk about that for a second. John joins Daniel's prophecy that he just referenced to Zechariah's prophecy about the coming day of the Lord in Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they, this is Jesus talking, pre-incarnate Christ talking, they will look on me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Robert Mounts says so well, this reference in Revelation should not be limited to that incident or as in Zechariah 12:10 to the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, this is not just about the men who pierced Jesus at the cross. We'll see that in a minute. This is not just about the 12 tribes, which I think it does represent, but it extends, listen, it extends to all those of every age whose careless indifference to Jesus is typified in the act of piercing, end quote. That's anyone who would reject the Lord Jesus and his identity. This piercing, this eye seeing, what is this? Well, John recorded in his gospel this insight just after the crucifixion of Jesus. John 19, verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross. Remember, there were three on the cross. And on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. I don't want to be too graphic, but end of the day was coming. Daylight was fleeting. They didn't want to take them off the cross and touch a dead body, which was against the law after, once the Sabbath began. So they would use their legs to push up to breathe as their lungs were collapsing and suffocating to death on the cross. Well, Romans understood that. It was a long, excruciating death. And so what they would do to hasten death is break their legs. And then they couldn't lift themselves up anymore. They requested that. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this, that's John, testified and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also believe, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of his shall be broken. And again, another, Zechariah 12, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is speaking specifically of the Jews who will one day say, he really was the Messiah. But it also is representative of anyone who's rejected the gospel. I think this is most understood in the Olivet Discourse when Jesus was speaking about the future. In Matthew 24:30, he said, Then the sight of the, listen to this, Son of Man, that's Daniel 7. Then the sign of the Son of Man, that's himself, will appear in the sky. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. There it is. Jesus said, I'm going to come because I was the one in Daniel 7. John records the Lord saying, remember, the Son of Man is coming in with the clouds. He is the same one of Matthew 24 and of Daniel 7. It says they will mourn. There will never be a greater mourning than those who realize that Jesus is who we said he was and have to come to grips with that. The book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is bracketed by this great and wonderful and anticipated reality that Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sovereign Savior, who alone takes away the sins of the world, who now sits in heaven at the right hand of God, he is coming back to his world as our King. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming. Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly. And Revelation 22, John responds, as we'll see in a moment, yes, I'm coming quickly. John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Return. Every eye will see him, not because we have cable news, not because we have the internet. It will be a supernatural revelation. They will realize, and the whole world will say, the Bible was right. It will be supernatural, historical, visible, and universal. What is that for you and me? Remember in the Upper Room Discourse, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. The disciples hear Jesus say, I'm going to be leaving you. And they're disturbed. They're panicked. And he says to them in John 14, men, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, I know the old King James says mansions. It's really apartments. It's dwelling places. It's rooms. Because the focus here is not where we're going to stay and how it's going to be furnished. Listen, my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a room, a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The glory of heaven is him. The desire of heaven is him. The wonder of heaven is him. He is coming. Think of the scene in Acts 1:11. Jesus ascends into the clouds, by the way. And two angels show up and they look at the crowd and say, why are you looking up? Because the same one who went into heaven through the clouds will come back the same way. How? In the clouds. Then John grabs the gavel and he slams it. So it is to be. Amen. Those are redundant phrases in the Greek. So it is to be is the way you say amen. Amen means so it is to be. Double exclamation points. John is content and John is desirous of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Are we? Are we? I mentioned it earlier. Let me go back to Revelation 22:20. He who testifies, this is Jesus speaking, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. I want you to come. It's a return and response relationship. Do you want, do you long, do you think about Jesus returning? Do you want him to come back? If you don't, there's a reason. He is not the object of our greatest desires. Which leads to a fourth connection that John wants us to make. A theology and application relationship. Theology and application. Tuck this away. John wants you to see this. It's going to come the rest of the book. What is true about God and how we respond. Theology and application. We've said for many, many years around here, there's a massive difference between appreciating the truth and applying the truth. It's possible to appreciate the truth and not apply it. Oh, that's good. That's true. And not do anything about it. What do we do with this? I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He adds the Almighty here. Now, we have a decision to make. And just a little footnote. I'm struggling already looking ahead in our study of Revelation because there are so many mysteries to wrestle with and problems to solve in the text exegetically. It's easy to be distracted by those and not be lost in wonder and worship. This is one of those places. Because we're confronted with an immediate interpretive decision we have to make in verse 8. The issue is brought into clear focus by Bibles that you're holding. I'm not going to ask anyone to do it, but some Bibles are called red letter editions. You know what that is? They put all the words of Jesus in red. Well, the New American Standard has a red letter edition, and the English Standard Version has a red letter edition. Here's the problem. In the New American Standard, verse 8 is in red, meaning that the translator said, this is Jesus speaking. In the English Standard Version, it's in black, meaning they believe that God the Father said this. Well, who is it? Is it God the Father or is it God the Son? Let me give you a spoiler alert. It doesn't matter. It's the Trinity. But let's play with this a little bit. It says the Lord God says this. If it had been Jesus, I think it would have not included that attribution. It would have just continued on with already talking about Jesus. He's making a point that the Lord God said this. Now, this is hard to say, distinguished from the Son of God in the previous verse, but the Trinity is never distinguished from himself. And I told you at the very beginning, we are going to be so wrestled to the ground in understanding and trying to collate our understanding of the Trinity. And that's okay, because when we get there, that's when we worship and say, what a God. But I think this is the Father. I think the ESV got it right on this one. And I have a New American Standard. It's not a red letter edition, but I do have a New American Standard. This is an important phrase because it brackets the whole book. We hear it in the prologue, and we also read it in 22:13. We also read the Alpha and Omega in both places. It's only here and in verse 8, and again in slight different version in 21:5, that God the Father speaks himself. I think it's fascinating that this is a repeated idea in chapter 4, which is God the Father, and we know that because the Lamb of God comes in chapter 5. And this is what we read in chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. There's our word again. There's the phrase, which is attributed to the Father here. The Almighty, who was and who is to come. This goes linear. Was, is to come. Not here. This is, was, and is to come. Why? It accents the great I am. It accents the fact that this is it. If you want to write something down, write this down for a devotional reminder. God always is. He always is. In the past, in the future, in the present. He always is. He summarizes this by saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. We would say it, I'm A to Z. The first and the last letter in the Greek alphabet, we would say A to Z. But then this all climaxes toward one word at the very end. It kind of comes out of nowhere. He just adds, the Almighty. This description of God appears often throughout the Old Testament, but it is found only 10 times in the New Testament, the Almighty attributed to God. 9 of those occurrences, are you ready for this? Are in the book of Revelation. He wants us to know he is almighty in reference to the past, the present, and the future. It means that above all else, in every dimension of life, God and his son Jesus should be prized and praised above all else. This is why this is, let me tell you why this is so important. Thomas Brooks, it's kind of, I'd be embarrassing. I'm going to embarrass myself, but I would tell you right now, Thomas Brooks is my favorite Puritan. But I remember saying, yeah, John Flavel was my favorite Puritan. I remember saying Thomas Watson was my favorite Puritan. I remember saying John Owen. So just give me some grace. Today, he's my favorite Puritan. How's that? And that might change, so don't hold me to that. He helps us here. I love this. Speaking of his almightiness, just let this saturate into your soul. Listen. God has in himself all power to defend you. All wisdom to direct you. All mercy to pardon you. All grace to enrich you. All righteousness to clothe you. I love this. All goodness to supply you. And all happiness to crown you. He's almighty and he's good. Earlier we prayed for some dear saints in our church who are going through some severe trials. Little baby tomorrow morning going into heart surgery. A friend intubated in the ICU. Many of you are in your own moments of trial, difficulty, tribulation. Oh, you graciously do a good job of encouraging and smiling when you're here, but it's easy to honor the Lord in that way and be dying on the inside. The book of Revelation was written for people who are dying on the inside. Look ahead at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Not the great tribulation, just the tribulation that comes with me. He's on Patmos, exiled. And kingdom and perseverance, long-suffering, which are in Jesus. Was in the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I just want to encourage you that this whole book is not intended to give us a timeline. The book is intended to help us have hope when all seems hopeless. Why? Because of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he has planned for the future. We hang our hope on him. That's why it's the apocalypse, the revelation of him. Pulling all this together in this last verse, verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God saying this, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The reason we anchor our hope in him and his son, the Lord Jesus, is because he precedes all things, and he will outlast all things, even our trials. He will be there at the end. And if the trial lasts this whole life, he will be there at the beginning of eternity for us. This book's to counsel us, is to comfort us, is to pick us up out of our own pity, is to set our faces toward Christ in heaven, knowing he is coming again. But let me just say, as sincerely and as caringly as I can, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, his coming should not be a comfort to you. It should be a horrific terror to you, because he's coming with his robe dipped in blood with judgment. What is he going to judge? Those who have not believed in the good news that you've just heard about, that John has unpacked, that he's released us from our sins by his own death, by his own blood. What kind of fool would say no to that and embrace judgment? Don't be that fool. You are here today, hearing these verses today, because of God's gracious and sweet providence. His offer to you is to release you from your sins by his blood, because he loves those who believe his gospel. Will you? Our prayer room will be open in a moment. Run, don't walk. Talk to the people around you about what it means to have your soul secure in him. Christianity is Christ, and Christ is worth it. Father, I'm freshly amazed by the wonder of you, the Trinity, our Savior. Deep in our worship, invite unbelievers who have not embraced the good news that they can be saved from their sins to find grace and peace, all they need and all they want in the Savior, in the gospel today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.